Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to the end of that chapter, Matthew 5, 43 through 48. Here we read, "You have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye, therefore, perfect, as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." I trust the Lord will prepare our hearts through this portion of his word as we intend to take a look at a message we've called The Greatest Challenge. Join with me, if you would, in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for this day. We thank you for another chance that's ours to gather together. I thank you for these whose hearts you have touched this morning, stirred their hearts, prompted them to make the decision to get up in time and to get themselves ready and come to church. How we thank you, Lord, for each one. We thank you, Lord, for what you have for us. We know, Lord, that you never disappoint us. And I pray, Lord, that you would be able to speak through me your word to our hearts. I pray that you would be able to accomplish your will in our lives according to your purposes. May we have a heart's desire today to be doers of your word and not just hearers only. As we contemplate your word, we read the words and we understand the challenge they present. We understand, Lord, the stark impossibility to do what you have commanded us to do by ourselves. We do not have that capacity within ourselves, Lord. And we pray that you would meet us this morning, minister to us, motivate us to be like you, even as that closing verse said. We thank you for our nation. We would be quick to admit our nation is filled with all kinds of self-induced problems and conflicts. And I say self-induced because our people over the past decades have systematically turned away from you, have systematically eliminated your word, have systematically opposed that which is true and right and moral and ethical and honest. And your word has very plainly taught us that we reap what we sow. We admit our sin, Father, but we ask according to your mercy and your grace to continue to be merciful to us. We are wrong, Lord. I pray that you might turn many hearts to you. We have passed wicked, evil laws. Our courts have made terrible decisions. And we ask that you would especially guide our President Donald Trump and those that serve as his cabinet members and counselors. May they be able to overturn and undo some of the wrong for your glory and honor, Lord. We praise you for those that are, even at this very moment, around the world, on guard, on duty, in our nation's behalf. We have a great heritage. But Lord, we would ask that you would be with those that are serving faithfully. Protect them. We think of even one so dear to us as we think of J.J. Bowman there in Afghanistan, that you would protect him, Lord. We ask that you would keep his heart for you. Give him courage to let his light shine for Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would be with each one that is in the military around the world. Protect them, Lord. Help them to recognize, help them to identify those who would intend to bring harm, injury, and death even to our nation. May they be able to prevent that from happening. We ask, Lord, that you would continue ministering to our hearts this day. May we go away saying it has been good to have been in the house of the Lord, and be preparing our hearts for the time in our service when we gather around those elements which depict the body and the blood of our Lord and Savior. How we thank you for this privilege. In your name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Take your Bibles, if you close them, and open them back to those verses that we read this morning for our scripture reading. That's our text for the message. Today we are at the sixth and final illustration used by our Lord to demonstrate how righteous must one be to be a member of the kingdom of God. Remember in verse 20 of chapter 5, Jesus plainly said, "I say unto you, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." You have to be more righteous than they. And the scribes and the Pharisees were the pattern of righteousness in the eyes of the Jewish people. There were none more righteous in the thoughts of the people there with whom our Lord was spending time and teaching. How it must have shocked their ears that day to hear that if this is true, then the scribes and the Pharisees aren't even going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's true, he said. The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, it was all external. It was all to be seen of men. It was all the letter. Whatever it said, do it. And it had nothing to do with a changed life, a changed heart. To the scribes and the Pharisees, hey, I kept the law. I did my thing. I brought my offering. Leave me alone. What more would God want? God wants it from a willing heart. God wants it from a heart of worship and thanksgiving. Not just do it because that's what the program says. And the Lord gave 6 different illustrations. Today we look at the final of those to illustrate what he meant when he said, let me give you some pictures of how righteous one must be. We're not going to go back through them because we're always racing against time. But you can pick them up after verse 20 and you can identify each and every one of them with, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. 6 times you're going to find that couplet together and you're going to see how the Lord illustrated what has been said or what you have heard. That's what the Pharisees were patting themselves on the back saying, what more could God want? This is what we do. And the Lord says, but I say unto you, here's what I expect. Here's what I require. Well, as we've gone through this 5th chapter, and we're going to come to the close of it today, all along we have seen the impossibility, as far as human effort is concerned, to be or do any of these things. We spent a number of messages in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, and so on. That's not natural. That's not humanly possible. We must humble ourselves. We must come and we must cry out to God, God, I cannot be merciful. I cannot. I don't hunger and thirst after righteousness, but I need your righteousness. Would you give me your righteousness through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. What was true of the Beatitudes is true of these 6 illustrations. Everything the Lord has said. We're not coming to these things and thinking, well, you know, that's kind of tough, but, you know, I think if I really just hitched up my trousers and put my mind to it, I think I could do what the Lord said must be done. Well, sorry to burst your bubble, but that's just not the way it's going to work, and that's not what our Lord was teaching. Each of these was to teach the necessity of, without me, you can do what? Nothing. And that's the great truth of what is being taught in the Sermon on the Mount. This is not some pie-in-the-sky standard that we aim toward, and I hope I can hit it. No. True reception of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is, oh God, what you are asking, what you are commanding, I cannot do it myself, but I must through your help because, praise you, you have made me a child of yours by grace through faith. And I know this is what you expect of me. And so I'm calling out upon you to help me fulfill what you require of me. And as we move on today, as I mentioned, It seems to me that what we look at today, it's like the Lord saved the best for last. If we could put best in parenthesis, I think it's certainly the most difficult of all. Having said that, let's look at verse 43 and let's consider, as we've done throughout these messages, let's consider, number one, the common practice. The common practice. Verse 43, the Lord said, "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Most likely, if you have a Bible with references, you're going to find some references, ones like Leviticus 19:18, maybe Deuteronomy 23:6, and things like that along the column reference or at the foot or wherever yours are. The truth of the matter is, if you would turn to those passages that have some similarity to this, you're going to discover that you will not find anywhere in the Old Testament the words that they are to hate one's enemy. But that's what the Pharisees were teaching. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate your enemy. Who was saying that? The Pharisees and the scribes. Now, as we think of the practice of the day in which our Lord was here, the scribes and Pharisees had interpreted a neighbor whom they were to love as meaning only another Israelite. In their interpretation, they interpreted the law as saying, you only love a fellow Jew. Only a Jew, an Israelite, is my neighbor. And the teaching then was to regard all other people not only as an alien or a foreigner, but as their enemy. You say, well, where do you get this? Well, you get this from historical writings. You can document this. This was the current teaching when our Lord was here on earth. You've heard it said, love your neighbor. So, they only were kind and loving, cordial to fellow Jewish people. All the rest of them, they were heathen. They were Gentiles. They were dogs. That's what they thought of anyone else. Now, not only was that their attitude, but we discover that they believed that it was their business, almost their right and duty, to hate all such people. They felt as though they had to hate other nationalities. Now, we talk about racial issues in our nation's history. And we have them, don't we? It seems, you know, as I keep scratching my head as I get older, maybe that's why I don't have any hair anymore. I've scratched it all off. Supposedly, the racial issues were dealt with in the late 1800s, and we thought we had moved on as a nation. But in many of our lifetime, we know that that just wasn't so. Those of my age, we can remember the race riots in the 60s, can't we? Though supposedly inequities had been taken care of and slavery had been abolished and all men created equal and this, that, and the other thing, yet we've witnessed, we've experienced, we lived through some of the race riots. I remember the biggie right here in Detroit. And it seems like, can't it just die down? Can't it just go away? And we've watched in the last recent 2, 3, 4 years, it seems as if anything, someone is fanning the flame and pouring more fuel on it, and we see it all over the nation. And now the biggest fad, it seems, in this whole racial issue is to target authority figures, police officers. Go get them. Racial issues are not just something that we have to deal with in the 21st century. The Lord was dealing with it here in this text this morning. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Where did the Pharisees come up with that kind of a mentality? What made them think they had a leg to stand on to come up with that attitude that everybody else is trash except we Israelites, we Jews? Some Bible scholars are quick to admit that, you know, there are some things in the Old Testament scriptures that have, they're certainly worthy for us to consider and ask ourselves, could this be where the Pharisees came up with this idea? For instance, we're going to look at some of these. If you're taking notes, A, jot down, do you remember when the Jews were about to leave the wilderness and they were about to enter into the promised land of Canaan? What did God command the Jewish people to do with the inhabitants of Canaan? Kill them. Destroy them. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, now, did Israel do that? Did they destroy all the Canaanites? No, they didn't. They were not obedient to God. But that was the command that God had given to them. Elsewhere, we find there were times when God instructed, and you can search the scriptures, you can find the references, the Israelites were told not to treat the Amorites, Moabites, or Midianites kindly. Now, God had a reason for that. It was because of past things that they had done against God and His people. But, nevertheless, there it was in print. Don't be kind to these Amorites, Moabites, or Midianites. See, at a later time, we find that you can discover that it's recorded that the memory of the Amalekites was to be completely blotted out from under heaven for certain offenses they had committed. D, in the case of murder, the Old Testament economy allowed that the relative of the one who had been murdered could murder the murderer if he could reach him before he got to a city of refuge. And then we have a group of psalms that, as you look at them and you read them at face value, I don't know if you've ever asked yourself, boy, you know, that's kind of strange. Well, that's some tough language. We call them, this is E if you're taking notes, the imprecatory psalms. And in these psalms, you can find that. It's not a hard topic to find. There are certain ones. But in these psalms, curses are being called upon by the psalmist for God to bring down wicked, vicious, terrible judgment upon certain people, his enemies. Well, you lump these all together and you realize that, well, you know, the Pharisees did have a little bit of fuel to consider. They did. Was this what had lent itself to such an attitude? How are we to arrive at the right conclusion on the basis of these five different illustrations that I've mentioned? Kill all the Canaanites in the land. Don't be kind to certain ones. Completely obliterate even the memory of certain people. Sounds like God's just given a wholesale, what would you say here? Blessing on getting rid of those evil elements. Why criticize the Pharisees? How are we to approach something like this, even like the imprecatory psalms that sound so brutal, so unchristian when you read them? Well, that's strange for God's psalmist to be praying that way. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think, gives a good answer on this. He says, surely there is only one way of facing it, and that is to regard all of these various injunctions, including the imprecatory psalms, as always being judicial, never being something for the individual. Take matters in their own hands. In writing his psalms, the psalmist is not so much writing about himself. You will find that he's concerned in every one of those imprecatory psalms. His concern is the glory of God and what these wicked people are doing against God. It's the honor of God that he's concerned about. It's his zeal for the house of God that moved the psalmist to write those things. And the way to resolve the problem, therefore, is this. We, today, must recognize that ultimately there is this judicial element. While we are in this life and in this world, guess what? As we're going to see in our verses, God does indeed cause his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He blesses people who hate him. He sends rain upon those who defy him and curse him to his face. Yes, God goes on doing that. But at the same time, he announces to them that unless they repent, they shall finally be destroyed. There is a judgment coming. Therefore, there is no ultimate contradiction. People like the Moabites, the Amorites, the Midianites, had deliberately rejected the things of God, and God, as the righteous judge, eternal, pronounced judgment upon them. That was his prerogative to do as God. But the difficulty with the Pharisees and the scribes is that they never drew that distinction, what was God's right to do and what was their right to do. They took this judicial principle, put it into operation in their ordinary affairs and in their daily lives, and they regarded this as a justification on their own part for hating their enemies, hating anybody they disliked or anybody who was offensive to them. Thus, they deliberately destroyed the principle of God's law, which is this great principle of love. And to that first point that we've mentioned, let's move on. And number two, having seen the common practice, in verses 44 and 45a, let's notice number two, the challenging process. The challenging process. But I say unto you, here now the Lord is giving us what he expects of us. Love your enemies. How are you going to do that? Some might ask, did the Lord really mean, you know, genuine love? After all, there are several different words translated love in the English language, but they're different Greek words. You can put that false thought to rest. The word is not, he did not use the one that is translated to be fond of or to like someone. But the word that he used here when he said, but I say unto you, love your enemies. It's the very same word which is used of God's love for lost sinners, a lost world, for his own children, for his own son. And the Lord said, I know what you've heard, but what I say to you is love your enemies. He elaborated how that love for our enemies was to be shown in the following verse, throughout the rest of that verse. Notice in verse 44, I say to you, bless your enemies. No. He didn't say bless them, did he? He said, love them. He did not say love them that curse you. He said, bless those that curse you. Someone might try to damn you, but we are in turn to respond with a, may the Lord bless you. That's my desire for you. Then he didn't say, bless the ones that hate you. He said, do good. Do something good to that person who is hating you and making life miserable. Just figure out whatever God would have you do that is good to the one who hates you. And he didn't say, do good to the one that despitefully uses you and persecutes you. He said, you pray for those. What do you pray for? Oh God, make them stop. Perhaps. But how about, oh God, these people are bound in trespasses and sin and they hate you, they don't know you, and because I love you and am serving you, they are taking their hatred for you out on me. Oh God, would you open their eyes to get them to see what you could do for them, how you could deliver them, how you could save them. And if you choose, Lord, help me to be that witness. That's how we're to pray for them. Now, I sat there in my office, and a lot of times I have a lot of scratch paper, and I like to just write things down. And I started thinking about what the Lord was commanding me to do and what He expects of His children and what He expects of those who are going to actually be participants in His kingdom. And you know what I wrote down? I wrote down, "But I don't want to." Shame on me. That's how I feel. How many of you feel like loving your enemies? Let me see your hand. I don't want to bless them. I don't want to do them good. I don't want to pray for them unless it's make them stop it. I want to give it to them. I want to ignore them. I want to wish something bad on them, perhaps. I say, "Pastor, you're shocking us. This is the real me. I'm flesh and blood. I got aches and pains, just like you. Red blood courses through my vein. Yes, I was born a sinner by nature. And I'm telling you, my old man wrote all that stuff down." I mean, why not write it down? God knows my heart. Why not just see it there in black and white in front of me? Just get it out on paper. Tell the Lord about it. "Lord, I don't want to." But I have to. And how can that be? Especially, Pastor, when you emphasize what our Lord is teaching us here, it is humanly impossible to do this. Stick with me, and we're going to answer that question. And I want to show how we can do what the challenging process presents to us. And if verse 44 doesn't present a challenge to you, don't even bother pinching yourself. You're dead. I don't know how anybody can read something like that and realize, you know, this is not just an optional thing here. When you feel like it. Okay, how, Pastor? Here's how. A. We have the capacity. We have the capacity. You said, it's not humanly possible. I didn't say it was a human capacity. I said we have the capacity. Write down Romans 5:5. "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by whom? The Holy Ghost, which is where? Given to us." God has put the capacity to love our enemies in each and every true child of His, in the person of the Holy Spirit. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You say, well, I don't know if I have the Holy Spirit. Well, let me just tell you this. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian apart from the Holy Spirit. That's scriptural. That's Romans chapter 8. So, first point here, A, we have the capacity. The Holy Spirit indwells each and every child of God. Okay? But I still don't see how we have the capacity. Galatians 5:22 lists the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and do you know what the first fruit is? Say it. Love. I can't love my enemy, but the Holy Spirit, that's His job. That's His fruit. That's what He longs to produce in you and me that know Him as our own personal Savior. So, A, we have the capacity. B, I can do all things through Christ. Jot down Philippians 4:13. I can't love my neighbor. I can't do good to them. I can't bless them. I can't pray for them. You can't? Or you don't want to. You can't, or you won't let the Holy Spirit use you as a channel for His love, His kindness, His compassion to flow through you. This isn't something here where it's, you know, Pastor, these other messages, they were really good and I was getting a lot, but you know, this one just won't work for me. The only won't about it is if you and I won't allow the Lord to do His will. So I can do all things through Christ, Philippians 4:13. Every true believer can. Turn to Romans 8 with me. Look at verses 3, 4, and 5, Romans 8. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for our sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. And it's the flesh that says, I will not love my enemy. I will not be kind. But they that are after the Spirit, O Lord, You know my heart. You know my tendency, but I know what You desire for me. And I know what is possible. O Lord, love that person through me. Give me the loving, Christ-like words to that person. Not the belligerent, hateful, spiteful words that are there. They're just right below there. They're right on the tip of my tongue. But, oh God, they can't be if I'm going to glorify You. Drop down to verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, here's why I said a while ago, if you do not have the Holy Spirit, what does it say? He is none of His. There is no such thing as a Christian that does not have the Holy Spirit abiding within. Scriptural, Romans 8:11. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. That's what He's there. He wants to enable you. He wants to free your tongue and mind to give those loving words to that person who does not deserve it, my enemy. But wait a minute. How many of us deserve God's love? The only way this is going to work, when I write down on paper, but I don't want to, if you're taking notes, see. Still, the command is, I must love, but I can't. It's not about me, it's about my Lord. And I must die to myself and yield myself to Him. And when that occurs, look at 45a. When we allow His Spirit to do in us and through us what we cannot do, humanly speaking, nor do we want to, humanly speaking, honestly, then it's proof that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. It gives evidence that you truly are a child of His, because no human being on their own can muster up what we are commanded to do in verse 44. Only true, born-again, Spirit-filled children. Well, knowing the nature of man, our Lord referred to three specific areas to illustrate the need to go the extra mile and go beyond. And number three, verses 45 through 47, let's notice the convicting points and how each of these hits hard the sinful tendency of our old nature. Notice in verse 45, He made reference to our Father, our Heavenly Father. But in 45, it says, He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. I wrote here, A, He doesn't deserve to be loved. But the very actions of our Heavenly Father indicate to us God is good whether somebody deserves it or not. God is loving whether they appreciate it or not. When I stop to realize how God the Father treats all humanity equally, how dare me say He doesn't deserve it? Look at what our Father does. B, verse 46. Verse 46, if you love them that love you, what reward have you? Why, even the tax collectors, the publicans, do that. This one, anyone does naturally, verse 46. Someone is kind to you, what's in the program? Somebody's kind to you, you return the favor. Tit for tat, you know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And He said, don't think that you're only going to be kind to someone who's kind to you. That's what the tax collectors, that's the way they treat people. You got to be far beyond that. That's why your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, because they're only kind to someone who's been kind to them. And He said, my Heavenly Father expects more. Verse 47 here, it's C, verse 47. Here we find when He says, if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Even the tax collectors do that. Here's your brethren. Here's your closest intimate friends. You know, they're the ones. Your relatives. What about everyone else? There is no value in any of these things if we only respond naturally. Christ directed us to respond supernaturally. There's no credit for giving people what they deserve, verse 1 or verse 45. Just send rain on the good farmer's crop and not on the others. And don't pat yourself on the back if you only are kind to those who are kind to you, or if you're only friendly with those who are friendly to you. That's common. Any old Joe or Jane can do that. Your righteousness must exceed, but I can't do that, Lord. Yes, we can, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the convincing parallel in verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is also perfect. Parallel. Whoa. What is this? How can I be like that? Oliver Green says, did Jesus mean that these men, his disciples, could be as perfect as the Almighty God is perfect? Did he mean that they should be sinless and holy as Almighty God is sinless and holy? The Greek word which is used here is the one that's translated complete or finished. And it was originally applied to a piece of mechanism as a machine that is complete because all the parts are together and in place. The machine is not lacking anything. Jesus is therefore saying to his disciples, be full grown, don't be babes. Do not be lacking in love and stewardship or in Christian graces. The Apostle Paul tells us that we can accomplish this in Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we are complete, same word, in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. Yes, born-again believers are complete in Christ. He has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, 1 Corinthians 1, 30. All that we need, he can supply, Philippians 4, 19. We can do all things through him, Philippians 4, 13. But without him, John 15, 5, we can do nothing. Our Lord never gave a command to his own that they could not fulfill with his enablement. Now it's up to us to let him use us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we look at this, and humanly speaking, it is impossible. We could not do this, and we can't on our own, but we thank you for the teaching, the truth in your Scripture, that through your Holy Spirit, you have put within us your love. And the love of Christ can shine forth. But, oh God, our sinful, selfish selves has to be put aside. You know how hard this is for each and every one of us. I pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts and wills to do the right thing. We ask this for your glory and honor. Amen.